But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have the symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for even difficult passages that need to be worked through that teach us much. Lord, every part of your scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching. As Father, as we look into this text now, I pray, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of your people, that your word would go forth and do its faithful work. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in this message, and I pray that the unity of your people would be built up. Lord, you come and be with us now as we worship you in the hearing and preaching of the word of God. In Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Well, this morning, the elders and I thought it would be prudent that we take a break from working through the Gospel of John to address an issue that has been surfacing in our church. If you are new here this morning, if this is your first Sunday, this is not a typical Sunday for us. Usually we are preaching through books of the Bible verse by verse every week, but occasionally we will stop to address various issues from Scripture, whether they be theological issues or cultural issues or anything of that sort, anything that is really on the hearts and the minds of the people of the body. We believe this to be especially prudent when the same question or concern is affecting many. Well, as of late, you may have noticed that the practice of head coverings has become more and more prevalent in our midst, among our people. And naturally, this has caused many in the church to start searching the scriptures, to engage in conversation, and to ask the questions of what the Bible teaches on this subject. And from the outset, I want to recognize the goodness of that response. I truly believe we have a culture in our church of people who fear God and tremble at His word, and as a result, we have people who are willing to obey Him, even if it is uncomfortable or countercultural. I believe that to be a wonderful thing. And so, with that being said, you need to understand that this sermon is not coming as a rebuke to any demographic in our church. Not at all. So if there were some of you who were bracing yourselves for this sermon, wondering what was coming, please just let that tension go. This is not a rebuke. This is an area we believe that we are free to disagree about. And for those of you who have the conviction that what Paul is teaching here is an abiding principle for all times and all places, my goal is not to get you to violate your conscience on this issue. Let that be said. If you are convinced of that, you ought to obey it. You ought not to violate your conscience. As I have said before, obedience is not legalism. And I want to say from the outset that I have a deep respect for those of you who understand this text that way and are willing to live that out. So then, with all that being said, what then is the goal of this sermon? Well, because we have been asked countless questions about this, whether it be what is your position, or how do I think through this, or what is 1 Corinthians 11 actually teaching? Is this the direction of our church? And on it has gone. Because we've been asked those questions, and because we know there's many conversations going on, we thought it best just to spend time working through this passage together in order to lay out our position as clearly as possible and to give a biblical defense for why we hold such a position. And for clarity, this is not just my position. This is the position of the entire elder board. We have studied this out, we have discussed it, and this is where we all land. So with that being said, my goal is just to walk through this text, lay out our position, and then briefly talk about how we can move forward in unity. Which is fair warning, this is a long passage, and this is going to be a long sermon. But we do need to be thorough here. So let's start just by walking through this passage. And as is always important, if we're going to understand this text, we have to get a little context of what is going on in the book of Corinthians. As we always talk about, context drives meaning. Now this book, 1 Corinthians, was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth in order to address various issues that were going on in the church. The church at Corinth was a church that Paul had planted a few years before he had written this letter. And when he planted the church, he had spent about a year and a half laboring there and teaching them. So Paul knew these people well. He had taught them directly, and he had kept up with them since he had left. Sadly, though, while he was in Ephesus, Paul had received a letter from the Corinthians asking many questions, and he had also received a report from some within the church about a lot of different things that were going on that needed correction. We know both of these things are true because Paul mentions them. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." Excuse me, that was verse 11. So Chloe's people, who were part of this church, had come to Paul and reported all kinds of issues going on in the church. Now, Paul's tone throughout this book is heavy. He's not happy with what he has heard, and he has to address many, many issues, from sexual immorality to lawsuits to elevating men and slavishly following their favorite teachers to the abuse of the Lord's Supper to the abuse of the spiritual gifts, and on it goes. But alongside the report, he has also received a letter from the Corinthians where they have assembled a list of questions to ask Paul to see what Paul believes on these issues. We see Paul explicitly bring this out in chapter 7. In verse 1, he said, "Now concerning the matters of which you wrote," and then he goes on to address them. Because of the nature of this letter, there are a lot of interpretive difficulties. Paul is answering two sources of information, one from a report and one from a letter of questions. And sometimes it's not exactly clear which is which. They are staggered throughout the book. Is he addressing this issue because he heard it was going on? Or is he addressing this issue because it was what was asked of him? And what was it that he was told is another question that we have to ask. What was it that they asked? It's not always obvious. As one commentator said, it's like we're listening in on one side of a phone call, and in order to rightly understand what's being said, we have to attempt to reconstruct what's being said on the other end of that phone call. Now, many scholars have noted that the major problem in Corinth that really runs through the whole book is what we could call a super-spiritual, over-realized eschatology. What does that mean? It means that they had taken concepts of glory and applied them to the now time. They were looking at the implications of our final salvation, and they were applying them now. And they had likely taken much of what Paul taught them, rightly taught them, to an extreme beyond what he ever meant. One of the clearest places we see this is chapter 4, where Paul gets very sarcastic with them. He says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." Paul is employing irony and sarcasm to point out the foolishness of their position. They believe themselves to be the super spiritual ones, but Paul says to them in chapter 3, I can't even speak to you as spiritual people because you're behaving like people of the flesh. But they were spiritual. That they had lost sight of the theology of the cross, the theology of suffering, and the theology of caring for one another, for caring for the church. In several places, he says they are just flat prideful. They have forsaken love, and their super spiritual knowledge has puffed them up. They even went so far, because of their over eschatology, some of them were even questioning the resurrection, which he had to correct in chapter 15. If there is no resurrection, then even Christ is not raised, and we are still dead in our sins. But one of the most relevant errors that they were making was a desire to be like the angels and thus flatten the distinction of the sexes and question the value of marriage. And likely, this is a result of them taking right new covenant teaching and principles that they had been taught to extreme conclusions. Things like what we read in Galatians 3, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or what Jesus taught in Mark 12:25, he says, for when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. Paul had spent over a year and a half with them, and it's almost unquestionable that he taught them these things. And it appears quite clearly that they had taken these eschatological concepts and applied them to now. That's why even in chapter 7, he has to encourage them. It's okay to get married. It's okay to have sexual relations with your wife or your husband. It's okay to go on and get married, those of you who are betrothed. Because they were questioning these things. And Paul even uses their desire to be like the angels as a rhetorical punch in chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, then I'm nothing. I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So that is what's going on. Now, why do I bring all of that context to the forefront? Because we have to keep that in mind if we are going to understand chapter 11, because it is relevant. The reason Paul even writes chapter 11 was in large part driven by this flattening of the distinction of the sexes and because of this over-realized eschatology. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, so do we even need to recognize those distinctions in our worship? That's what's going on here. Now, very likely, this section falls into the category of one of the questions that was asked rather than a report of what was going on. We can draw that conclusion because of the force of his tone here is not near as strong as it is elsewhere. It's more akin to what we see in chapter 7 when he's answering questions. And it appears that verse 13 sheds light on what their actual question was. I believe verse 13 is a summation of what they asked him, and he is throwing their question back into their face rhetorically. Look what he says in verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? That's the question at hand. Remember, we're only hearing one side of the phone call here, and we have to use the evidence at hand to reconstruct why Paul is saying what he's saying. And likely they had written Paul and asked him something to the effect of, in light of our oneness in Christ, since there is neither male nor female, is it proper for women, just like men, to pray and prophesy with their head uncovered in order to demonstrate that spiritual reality? That is likely the driving question at hand. Now, having set that up, let's walk through this actual passage. Now, there's a lot in here. This is a rather large passage, so I'm not going to answer every nuance of this text, but what we're going to do is just follow the flow of Paul's thought and attempt to ascertain what the driving issue really is. So let's start with verse 2. He says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now this verse is a bit of a transitional verse from what was going on in chapter 10 to a new section that is encapsulated in chapters 11 through 14. And here, Paul commends them really for the first time in the entire book since the introduction. And what he is commending them for is remembering his apostolic authority and carrying out the apostolic traditions that he delivered. But the problem for understanding this is the whole next section is a correction pertaining to different aspects of the gathered church, starting with head coverings, and then the Lord's Supper, and then spiritual gifts, and then speaking in tongues. Now, some want to say, well, the head covering section was a commendation, and the Lord's Supper was not. But the problem with that is it simply cannot be for quite a few reasons. One, he said that you have maintained the traditions, plural, not that you have maintained this one tradition. Two, verse 3 starts with the adversative, but, meaning what I am about to say is somewhat contrary to what I just said. And three, even though Paul is not harsh as harsh here as in other sections, he is still very corrective. He's still using sharp language. You don't use rhetorical questions like verse 13 and 14 when you are commending someone. Judge for yourselves. Does not nature teach you? That doesn't sound like a commendation. No, the best explanation here is that Paul is throwing them a little bit of a bone before he brings a series of corrections, just like we do all the time. Hey man, I really love and appreciate you, but. Hey man, you've been working really hard, but. I mean, you know where that goes. We all do this, and he's doing the same thing. And he's commending them for at least maintaining, to some degree, what he taught them, even though they were messing it up big time. Yes, they were botching the Lord's Supper, but at least they were still doing it to some degree. So this is really a soft lead-in to the whole section of corrections. Now let's move to verse 3. Verse 3, he says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now this is Paul's main theological principle for the entire passage. So we have to get this right. And there's a couple questions that need to be addressed. First is, what does he mean by head? When Paul uses the word kephale, head, he means authority. You know, egalitarians would like to avoid that, and they try to propose other options. But when you examine Pauline usage, it always means authority. Ephesians 5:22 is a prime example and a parallel passage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the Lord is the head of the wife, the authority, even as Christ is the head of the church. Without question, the parallel verse, kephale, head, means authority. What he is doing here is he's teaching a hierarchy of authority. Christ is the authority over man, the husband is the authority over his wife, and God the Father is the authority over Christ. Now, some balk at that last statement, thinking that that makes Christ somehow inferior to the Father, but that is not at all a proper conclusion. Tom Schreiner said it really well. He said, the point is not that the Son is essentially inferior to the Father. Rather, the Son willingly submits himself to the Father's authority. The difference between the members of the Trinity is a functional one, not an essential one. This is important to understand, because it's the same is true for men and women. Though there are creational differences between men and women, those differences are not about essential inferiority, speaking to our value. We are equal in value, but there is a functional difference, a difference in roles and authority. Now, the ESV has elected to translate these words as husband and wife. And Paul actually uses the general words for man and woman. But those words are typically used when speaking about husband and wife. So context is actually what's determining the meaning here. And the exact same words are used in Ephesians 5:23. So because of the parallel passage and because we are specifically talking about the metaphor of headship, I think the ESV got it right. Now, I don't think the translations that left it as man and woman are wrong per se. I just think it needs to be understood that when headship comes in, we are talking about the marital relationship. I am not the head of any woman on earth except for my wife. All men are not the head of all women. That's not what he's saying. But man's headship over his wife is the point. In God's economy, there is an authoritative hierarchy, and husbands are the heads of their wives. Now, having established the theological principle, Paul is going to make a case for maintaining what I believe to be a cultural expression that honors a theological truth. Let's read starting in verse 4. It says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should just cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." Now, to our modern ears, this sounds a little bit bizarre, and for a reason. There are a lot of cultural issues here that the original readers would not have been confused about at all. They understood it. But for us, 2,000 years removed, we have some things that we need to sort out to understand what's being said. The first thing he says is, when any man prays or prophesies with his head uncovered, he dishonors his head. It's important to note that Paul is using a play on words here. In the same sentence, he uses the word head in two different ways. He speaks of his own literal head, his physical head, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, meaning he has something over his head as a covered. When he does that, he dishonors his head. Now, the second use of the word head is metaphorical. He's playing off his theological thesis statement from verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. In other words, for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered is to dishonor his spiritual head, which is Christ. It is to dishonor Christ. The question is, why? Well, I think, actually, when you read the text, it's actually obvious. It's embedded in the following verses. The act of wearing a head covering was distinctly for women. As Schreiner said, for a man to do this would be for a man to shamefully depict himself as a woman. And in so doing, he would dishonor Christ, his authority, and his creator. The wearing of a head covering was distinctly for women. Look at verse 5. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Meaning, when a wife removes her head covering in the public assembly, she dishonors her spiritual head, her husband, her authority. Why? Because she's acting like a man. It would have been a rebellious thing to do. She is shucking off a cultural norm for how women are to present themselves in order to be like a man. And Paul says if you are going to do that, it would be the same if you shave your head. Why? Because to appear in public with a head shaven was to appear like a man, and it was disgraceful. So Paul says in verse 6, if you're going to remove that which was distinctly for women, if you're going to rebel and dress like a man, you might as well just go all the way. You might as well just shave your head and appear like a man in full. Now the word that the ESV translate here as cut short is the same as being sheared or to cut off. And the reason I think that's important to notate is because I don't believe this to be a condemnation of shorter feminine haircuts. If that was the case, then you need to start getting into the questions of, well, where's the limit? Is 6 inches? What about 7 inches? How about 5? What about 4? Do we need to break out our rulers of holiness? I don't think so. No, that's not what's going on, and to get into that discussion is to miss the point. No, this is a condemnation of women looking like men, of cutting their hair short in order to look like a man, or even shaving their heads in order to look like a man. Paul is saying, if you're going to disregard head coverings, that which marks you off as a woman, then you might as well shave your head and look like a man. Then he says, but since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Let her wear her head covering. Let her look like a woman and dress according to that which is proper for women. The distinctions of the sexes matter, and they are to be upheld. They cannot be disregarded, even while praying or prophesying. We may be one in Christ, but God has made us distinct for a purpose, and that is to be maintained, even in our worship. That is the argument. That is his point. Now, all of that, verses 4 through 6, is the cultural application of the theological principle, and it is the main point. Verses 7 through 16, Paul is now going to bolster his point with several different arguments. And as we look at these arguments, I want you to ask yourself, are these arguments direct arguments for head covers, or are these arguments arguments about the need to maintain the distinction of the sexes in the creational design of God, which in this culture would have expressed itself in the wearing of that which was normative for women, head coverings? Those are two different arguments. One is direct for head coverings, and the other is an indirect argument for head coverings because it represents a greater reality, an underlying principle. And I'm going to argue for the latter. And I think to argue for the former puts you in a place of absurdity on a couple of points. And I say that not to be rude, but just to point it out. But let's look at this, starting in verse 7. It says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Paul is now drawing off the creational narrative of Genesis chapter 2. He's speaking how Eve was created from man and for man. Now, when he says in verse 7 that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, one thing he is not saying is that women are not created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 explicitly says that both men and women are created in his image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Paul is aware of that. Both men and women are created in the image of God. The focus here is actually on the word glory, which is why it alone is on both sides of Paul's statement. Man is the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean by that? Again, I think Schreiner, who's been very instructive on this, I think he nailed it. The idea is that each party is created to honor the source from which they have come. Man is to honor God. Woman is to honor man, specifically her head, her husband. And she honors God by honoring man, because that's the way God has designed it, because she was created from man and for man, which is exactly what Paul says in verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. He's speaking of the fact that Eve was created from the rib of Adam to be a helper for him, for her husband. God's creational purposes and the distinction of the sexes are written into how and why we were created. It's written into creational design, and that is not to be violated. It is not to be violated by man acting like a woman, putting himself in submission to the woman, wearing a woman's garb and dishonoring his head, which is Christ, nor is it to be violated by woman acting like a man, shucking off a woman's garb in order to shuck off her authority. That is to dishonor her head, which is her husband. Paul's argument from creation is that there is a difference in our design and our purpose from God, and we are to honor that. And culturally speaking, the head covering was one of the primary ways in which that was recognized. Now, those who believe this to be a timeless principle here, that the timeless principle is not merely honoring God's design, but it is actually the wearing of head coverings, will argue that Paul is saying the wearing of head coverings for women is rooted in creation. That is their argument. But that puts them in a very odd position, because Paul is arguing from pre-fall creation. And no matter how you slice it or how creatively you try to get around it, that would mean that Eve should have been wearing a head covering in the garden, especially when she was in the presence of God. And every faithful woman since that time should have been wearing a head covering, at least during worship, which is impossible to demonstrate. We have no such command and no such continuity for that from the Old Testament. That would also mean that when God prescribed the priestly turban to be worn by Aaron and his sons for the Levitical priesthood, when they served him as a priest and drew near to him, that God prescribed something that was shameful for men to do in order to represent something that was holy. That just does not stand up to reason. Paul is not rooting head coverings in creational order. He is rooting gender distinctions in creational order, and they were to be honored by maintaining the cultural norm, which was head coverings. But let's keep going. Paul has a couple more arguments that must be looked at. After making the creational argument, we now go to verse 10. He says, "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." What? Now that's a bizarre statement, to be sure. And there's countless theories as to why Paul said this. I'm not going to get into them all, but I will explain to you what I believe to be the best. When Paul says the angels, nowhere in his writings, in his terminology, does that refer to fallen angels. Some have theorized that's what's going on here, but that is definitely not what's going on here. Paul is talking about the angels of God. No, this is likely coming from the idea that the angels of God are observing the manifold wisdom of God in his acts of redemption and in the church. We see this explicitly taught in 1 Peter chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. And I believe that Paul is actually playing off the desire of the Corinthians to be like the angels and flatten the distinctions of the church to tell them the exact opposite. You're wanting to be like the angels and demonstrate that there's neither male nor female, but it is because of the angels that are observing you that you need to uphold and maintain these distinctions. Why? In so doing, you are displaying the manifold wisdom of God. God's creational design for men and women is observed nowhere better than among his people who intentionally live according to his design. But if you are acting in rebellion to that, and you're behaving like a man, then you are destroying his creational design. So again, it's not that the angels are looking around for head coverings, because head coverings in and of themselves are the wisdom of God. Not at all. They are looking to see God's design lived out among God's people. They are looking to see if in this culture is honoring how God created them. And in this culture, to remove your head coverings would be to rebel against God's design. So because of that, women ought to have authority on their head because of the angels. Again, it's another argument for the underlying principle with an indirect practice, not directly to the practice. Now, verse 11. Verse 11, Paul is not bolstering his argument per se. He's kind of leveling the ground so as to make sure that the readers don't begin to view women as inferior in nature. Yes, women originally came from man, but now man comes from woman. Look at what he says. "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. So men, don't get haughty towards women. We all have mutual dependence. We need each other. Every man is in this room that is in this room is in this room because of a woman. You didn't get here on your own. and all things are from God. We are all equal before God. Paul is simply saying this is not meant to imply that men are of more value than women. Not at all. We are all dependent on one another, and we all ultimately come from God. Now, verse 13. Verse 13 is Paul's rhetorical question, where he throws back into their face their own question. Look at what he says. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, when Paul says judge for yourselves, he's not saying, hey, I'm just going to let you make the decision. This was an idiomatic way of saying, use common sense, use your noggin, use logic here. And then he asks them an obvious and rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that is not really a question. It's a question that is so obvious it's actually meant to make a statement. We see something very similar in the book of Acts. After being told no longer to preach Christ, Peter and John respond to the Sanhedrin by saying, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you or to God. And the answer is obvious. No one is really sitting there kind of thinking that one over. They understood what they were saying. The rhetoric had its intended effect. Well, the problem for us with Paul's rhetorical question is that it falls flat. It does not have its rhetorical effect. If you ask most people in our day and age, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovering? We're sitting around going, yeah, I think it's fine. Why? Because it's not culturally obvious to us. But for those in Corinth, whether they were brand new to the church or they had been there since its founding, they would see this question, they would see the obvious statement, and they would say, yeah, it's not proper, we know. It's not proper for a woman to be like a man. They would understand that immediately. It would have its rhetorical effect. Let me give you a modern-day equivalent. If I were to say to you, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a man to preach with a skirt on? There's no need to answer that. We all know the answer. It's a rhetorical question. And honestly, the very idea of it is repulsive to us, to our culture. But if we were to go to Scotland, or to Fiji, or to Burma, or to Greece, or to many other countries, and ask the very same question, they would all think, yeah, I think that's probably fine. Why? Because it's culturally proper. What is culturally proper for their men is not culturally proper for our men. There's distinctions, and that's what's going on here. This culture knew this. They knew they weren't supposed to do this. They knew women should not be removing their head coverings, and that's why Paul asks them the rhetorical question. Now look at verse 14 with me. Paul makes another argument, this time from nature. He says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman wears long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. Again, Paul is arguing for men to be men and for women to be women. When he says that nature teaches us, he's talking about how God has inwardly wired us, how God has created us to be. He uses the exact same word in Romans chapter 1 to talk about those who are practicing homosexuality or rebelling against nature. They were rebelling against God's design. Now, Paul's point here, again, is not that man wearing his hair longer is universally disgraceful in all times and all places. Again, we're not looking to get our rulers and to make new laws about hair length. If that was Paul's point, then the Nazarite vow, which was prescribed by God, stands as something very hard to explain. Did God prescribe something inherently shameful, the growing out of man's hair, to represent someone who's consecrated to the Lord? I don't think so. Samson was the toughest dude in the Old Testament, and he had long hair. So I don't think anyone's going to argue that Samson was effeminate. What is Paul's point then? Paul is simply saying that when man grows out his hair in order to look like a woman, it is a disgrace. effeminate men are kicking against the way God designed them, and it is disgraceful. But when women grow out their hair long, it is their glory. Why? Because it's feminine, because it's beautiful, because it rightly represents the way God made them as women. That's why Paul says, for her hair is given to her as a covering. What does he mean by that? Now, some have taken this to a level of absurdity by saying, well, Paul just nullified everything he said because he says the hair is covering, so if you have your hair on, you have your covering on, and you don't need to worry about anything he just said. That doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't explain why Paul said anything. That's to butcher the entire passage. No, what he is saying here is actually fairly simple. Because a covering was distinctly what women wore. It's what marked them off as women. He is simply saying that a woman's long hair is her glory because it was given to her as a mark to mark her off who she is as a woman. Just like a covering. He's making a comparison of functional purpose. A woman's hair is her glory because it distinguishes who she is as a woman. Basically, all he's saying is men ought to be men and women ought to be women. This is how we are to be made, and to kick against it is to kick against nature. It is to kick against God's design. Again, he's arguing for the underlying principle. Well, what about this last verse, Logan? How do we explain verse 16? Well, let's look at this. He says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, those who advocate universal head coverings come to this and say, look, this was the practice of every single church. But that's not what he said. Look carefully at what he says. Read it again. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now the question is, what is he talking about when he says we have no such practice? That's what it says in the Greek. Some other translations have added the word other to try to make sense of this. We have no other practice, but that's not what it says, and that changes the meaning. It says we have no such practice. And the key is to understanding this is defining what he means by practice, because he's actually not talking about the covering of one's head. When he says practice, he's actually talking about the uncovering of one's head. When answering the questions of the Corinthians, which was, is it okay for women to uncover their heads and pray and prophesy like a man? Paul says, we have no such practice of that behavior, nor do any of the churches of God. He's not saying all the churches of God have a universal practice of putting head coverings on when they come into worship. No, they already had them on. He's saying none of the churches of God have a practice of removing the head coverings when they come into worship. It is the opposite, because the head covering was the standard garb, and to remove it was to do the unusual thing. And this honestly gives perfect explanation for 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus to describe to him how women ought to dress in the gathered worship. And listen to what he says. He says, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. If head coverings was the Christian symbol for women during worship, then it would have been the first thing that Paul listed. Would have been the first thing, but he doesn't even mention it because that's not what it was. It was a cultural standard, and to remove it was to be rebellious. It was to draw attention to yourself, and it was to make an open statement about who you are. We do not have such a practice in our culture. Head coverings don't mean the same thing or carry the same meaning. People don't look at them and think the same way that they did in the first century. We are not obligated to adopt first century culture. We do not come to the scripture assuming that the first century was some kind of super culture that we are supposed to emulate. Not at all. No, we come to the scripture knowing that it was written in a certain time, in a certain place, and the principles that are taught are universal, even if the cultural expression is not. We see this in other places of scripture. Greet each other with a holy kiss. We don't do that. Why? Because it's not our culture. But we do obey the underlying principle. We greet each other warmly as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus commanded us to wash each other's feet. We don't do that. Why? Because in the first century, that was a common expression of service to one another. It is not in our culture. But we do serve one another sacrificially and love one another. We obey the spirit of that command. So then, does this text have nothing to say to us? No, of course it does. The text teaches us the importance of embracing who we are as men and who we are as women. For men to walk in their headship and their authority, and for women to walk in submission and not to do anything that could confuse the roles and how God has designed us to be. Women are to embrace femininity and not masculinity, and men are to embrace masculinity and not femininity. Be who God created you to be. This text is actually a word in due season for our culture. Well, Logan, what about church history? Because the majority of the church has worn head coverings. That's absolutely true. But part of the reason for that is because the vast majority of church history, the overwhelming majority of church history, has existed in cultures in which head coverings were normative. Now, some would like to give the impression that nobody read this text this way until the rise of feminism and the 21st century. And that is just patently false. It's absolutely false. I was going to read you a bunch of quotes from church history of men who believe this to be a cultural issue, but we do not have time for that. Rather, I'm going to read you a list of names, and you can go search it out on what they said. John Calvin in 1559, he kind of spoke out of both sides on this issue. He wasn't very consistent, and he preached with a cap on. The Geneva Bible notes of 1560 say this was a time-bound cultural issue. Theodore Beza of 1599 said this is a time-bound cultural issue. Edward Lee of 1650 said this was absolutely cultural. John Trapp of 1656 said cultural. Samuel Rutherford of 1661, cultural. Matthew Poole, 1685. Richard Baxter, 1699. Matthew Henry, 1710. Philip Doddridge, 1756. John Brown, 1778. Charles Hodge, 1882. And that's just a sampling. They all said it was a cultural issue. As you can see, many in church history have read this passage the exact same way that I just laid it out. There has not been universal agreement on either side of this debate. But at the end of the day, church history is not our final authority. The Bible is. And as we have walked through this passage, I think we have seen that there are good reasons internally to see this as a cultural issue. But are there good reasons externally? Is there historical evidence for this in first century Rome? Yes, there is actually very strong evidence. Despite what some say, there is documented evidence that wearing head coverings was the standard garb for any respectable woman in the Roman Empire. And I don't have time to cite all of that, but if you're interested, come talk to me and I'll send you to the sources. Now, I had a list of pastoral scenarios and questions to be answered. Like, what do I do if me and my spouse disagree on this matter? Unfortunately, I don't have time to get into all of those questions, but if you're in a situation like that and you need counsel, please come talk to us as pastors. We'd be happy to shepherd you through that. But I want to close with one practical exhortation about our unity. This position that I have laid out is where we stand as elders at Faith Community Church. That means for us as a church, we're not going to become a head-covering church, meaning we're not going to become a church that teaches that head coverings are necessary for worship, nor are we ever going to require it. Now, that being said, we are without question a head-covering-friendly church, meaning if that is your conviction, we believe that you should obey your conscience on this issue. And we want you to feel the freedom to worship with us while living that out. This issue is not, it is absolutely not a point of division. Because at the end of the day, this is not where our unity lies. This is a Romans 14 issue of disputable matters. Now, some want to say, well, this is not a Romans 14 issue because it's not a matter of Christian liberty. It's either a command or it's not. Romans 14 is not just about liberty issues. It's about matters of dispute. Those who could not eat meat or felt obligated to recognize certain days did not see that as a liberty. Their conscience was bound. But Paul has instructions for them all. I want you to just listen. I'm just going to read it. I just want you to listen to what he says. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That is our guide, church. We can disagree on this matter. And we are to see those who have a different conviction as those who are carrying out that conviction in honor of the Lord. If we start treating each other differently based upon where we land on this issue, we are causing division in the body of Christ over a very small issue. If you don't believe you need to wear a head covering, but you call those who do a legalist, you are a divisive person. If your conviction is that they ought to be worn and you call those who don't rebellious, you are a divisive person. We are not to think like that or treat each other like that. And we are not to go around trying to change each other's minds on this issue. Be convinced in your own mind and live that out. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and your maturity as a Christian will be shown by how you do that. Because our unity is not in head coverings, nor is it in the abstaining from head coverings. It is in the fact that we have a Savior. It is in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive and pay the penalty for our sins, that he rose again from the grave and is reigning now at the right hand of the Father. It is in the fact, by virtue of his work, we have all been made children of God and have been welcomed by God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us not destroy the work of God over disputable matters. Let us love one another and honor one another in our various convictions. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have arranged things in such a way that we don't have to agree on everything. Thank you that you have not called us to uniformity, but to unity. Thank you that you are gracious and merciful towards your people. And thank you that you have people in this room who are living out various convictions to your glory and to your honor. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each person here in their conviction, that you would help us all to know why we are living out the way we are living and to do it to your glory. Help us to love one another even despite our differences. Lord, we want the church to be a beautiful representation of the work of Christ. Help us to represent that rightly. Help us by your grace to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Pray these things in Christ's name.